Good morning.
Good to see you here this morning. It is great to be back together for this time of worship. Please continue to keep in mind those that are traveling. We still have some people, several who are still out and about. We also have some who are not feeling well, so we continue to pray for them. So thankful that God blessed us in so many ways, so many wonderful families represented here. This morning we began a new series on the family. As was mentioned earlier, if you'd like to participate, I know some of our folks are teaching or we're not able to be here this morning. There are devotionals out in the foyer if you want to participate in that. I'd love to have you take advantage of that. This morning, as we are considering John 13, we're going to come back to that in a minute as a springboard to some things that I want to say. As I was preparing today's lesson, I was drawn back to thinking about George Washington. He is one of the more interesting figures to me in history. Of course, he was our very first president. I'm fascinated by the way that he really brought us through the Revolutionary War. That victory had a lot to do with him and his tenacity and overcoming great odds. I'm also drawn to the fact that he didn't want to be president, that they went and kind of grabbed him, hand-wrangled him to get him to do it. And you know, I'm also fascinated by the way in which he ended his presidency. Now, from my understanding, and somebody can correct me afterwards, don't correct me now, make me look bad, but I'm pretty sure that originally there was no term limit set for the president. But actually, the reason why presidents now serve two terms is because of the decision of George Washington. There's a quote that he stated about the ending of his presidency where he said, I'd rather be in my grave than in my present situation about being president. I'd rather be on my farm than be emperor of the world. Yet they charge me with wanting to be a king. And so, the opposition was charging him with that. But he really had no desire to continue on to be king. He wanted to go back to Martha's Vineyard and spend out his days there. And so there were a lot of people in the world as his presidency, his second term came to an end, that were stunned by the fact he did not continue on as president. King George in England was so stunned by it that when he was told by American artist Benjamin West that Washington was going to resign, King George III of England said, "If he does that, he will be the greatest man in the world." You know, we like power as human beings. We're drawn to power and authority often. Sometimes men and women can become drunk with the desire for power. And so what George Washington did was really one of those things that stunned a lot of people. But his willingness to sacrifice all of that in the pursuit of other things in the pursuit of what was good for our nation, gave all that up. He, of course, had no desire, nor many of our early leaders, to reestablish a kingdom like that of England. And so he gave up and wanted just to go back to be a normal person, a regular citizen. He never held, as far as I know, any other office in government. He never tried to, get back into power in any kind of way. And, you know, I'm somewhat stunned about that because our nation at the time would have just went along with it, most likely, and allowed him to continue on being king or being president, in essence, being a king. But he gave all that up. You know, and that was coming to my mind as I was reading Matthew chapter 20. And I want you to start there. If you'll go in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 20, and I want you to notice an interaction that Jesus has with his disciples. And it's surrounding this idea of power and authority and who's in charge and who has the, you know, authority over someone else. Now, there's one time where it's recorded that James and John came to Jesus and asked for high positions of authority. Well, Matthew 20 is another occasion when their mother came to ask that same thing of Jesus. And I want you to notice Jesus' response and then his discussion with the disciples. In Matthew 20 and verse 20, the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him, Jesus, with her sons. Kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And he said to her, "What do you want?" And she said to him, "Say to these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in your kingdom." And so she's asking, you know, for a gift of leadership to be bestowed upon her children. You know, any mother trying to look out for the best needs of her children might be inclined to do the same. But I want you to notice Jesus' response to her. Verse 22, "You do not know what you're asking." Because, of course, she has a misunderstanding of what the kingdom of Christ is going to be and all the things that are to come about after this. But and so he says, "You don't know really what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm able to drink?" And they said to him, "We're able." Well, they don't really understand. They're thinking, you know, we can handle being, you know, servants to the high king. We can handle that power and authority. Well, of course, that's not what he's referencing. He's talking about his upcoming death on the cross. But they're not able to understand that yet. So, verse 23, he said to them, "You will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those whom I have prepared by whom have has been prepared by my Father." And so Jesus basically says to them, you know, I'm not going to give this to you. I can't give this to you. God the Father will let this play out as he sees fit. Well, verse 25, if you go on down the text just a little bit, the other men hear what's going on, and they begin to be upset about what's going on here. Now, here goes James and John again. They're over there asking for special favors, and they begin to grumble at one another. And, of course, Jesus knows what they're doing. And so he says in verse 25, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them." You know, that power-hungry kind of attitude is prevalent in our world, and as it was in their day. Jesus could look around at the governments locally and nationally and see how men are drawn to power and authority and how they become drunk with that, and it becomes this thing where they it overtakes them. I think about King Saul in the Old Testament. Had become drunk with power, and it led to his downfall. Well, Jesus says, that's not the way it's going to be among you. And then he lays out for them a principle of Christian faithfulness, of Christian leadership. And I want you to notice it. It shall not be so among you, verse 26, but whoever would be great among you, what? Must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. And to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus is radically changing the concept of leadership. And he is putting forward this idea that as Christians, we don't have a system set up where the leaders sit on a throne and where the other people come and grovel at the throne and serve and slave for them. He says, it's not going to be that way among you. I'm going to give you a new radical way of doing things. Your leaders aren't going to sit up on high chairs, but they're going to get off that chair and they're going to serve the others around them. You know, it's this ideal that to be a Christian is to be a servant. To be a Christian is to learn how to serve and to make that a part of your everyday living. Later in Matthew 23, as he talks to the hypocritical leaders of the Israelites, and is discussing the way they live, he says again to his disciples in Matthew 23, verse 11, the greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. It's the idea that, one, to be a child of God, either we will self-humble, we will humble ourselves, making ourselves servants to God and to our brothers and sisters, or God is going to humble us. One of those two things is going to happen. And so we can either choose to be a servant, or we will be made to be servants when Jesus returns a second time. You know, I think about Phoebe in Romans chapter 16. Our sister Phoebe, living in the first century, is noted as what? Romans chapter 16, verse 1, I commend you to our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church at Cyrene. Now you notice there, some translations will have the word deaconess. Deaconess is just a transliteration of the Greek word deaconos, but what it literally means to be translated, that word is servant, or you think of the idea of being a slave to someone else, to put the needs of someone else before ourselves. And so Paul says that Phoebe, he's not calling her a deacon. That's a whole different discussion in 1 Timothy chapter 3. We can have that discussion later. But what he is saying about her is that Phoebe has it noted of her, her servant attitude, of her being willing to sacrifice and to serve others. He goes on in verse 2, that you may welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints. Help her, she's serving you, she's serving the church, so what should you do? Help her in whatever she may need from you. You serve her. For she has been a patron of many and of myself as well. And so Paul says, she served me, I've served her. And so there's this characterization of Christians of being servants of one another. He goes on, of course, to also talk about Priscilla and Aquila in verse number 3. My fellow workers, my fellow servants in Christ Jesus. And so this attitude of service is just all over the New Testament. You can't read very long at all until this concept of being a servant comes up out of the pages of Scripture. Over and over again, it's reiterated the need to serve. One of the great examples of service is found in John chapter 13. Now, we were discussing this a little bit in our Thursday morning Bible class where we're diving into the Gospel of John. And one of the unique things about the Gospel of John is this narrative here, the events surrounding Jesus washing the apostles' feet. You know, one of the fascinating things is John's gospel does not include the institution of the Lord's Supper. He does record that night of activities, but he doesn't record that. But he does record Jesus getting down on his hands and knees and washing the apostles' feet. Now, I don't know. I imagine this occurred prior to the institution of the Lord's Supper, but I don't know the exact sequence of events. I can't speak that clearly. But at one point in the evening, as they're partaking of the Passover, Jesus, the text tells us, gets down, he girds himself, he wraps this towel around himself. He then gets this wash bowl that would have, from my understanding, been pretty common in the first century, where they would have this foot washing bowl where people's feet would you'd pour water in there and you could wash your feet off, because of course during that time period people, if they had shoes, were open toed, open foot shoes, or their sandals, or they had no shoes at all. And so your feet would constantly be picking up the grime and dirt of travel, of activities as you went about your daily routine. And so they'd have these wash bowls. Now, in the first century, if you were well-to-do, you would obviously have someone to do this for you. Or if you were in the religious hierarchy of the Israelite people, you were a Pharisee or scribe or something, you would have someone to do this for you. And so you can imagine sitting there around this area where they're partaking of the Passover meal, Jesus getting up, girding himself with a towel, filling the wash bowl would have been a shocking moment. And you're probably sitting there wondering, what is he doing? And so he begins to wash their feet. Now, you may remember, as he's going around the room, he gets to Simon Peter, and Simon Peter says, "Hey, you're not washing my feet." Because that's just not something that a rabbi, a teacher, would do. He would have, it ought to have been reversed in the normal course of daily life during that time period. You'd have Peter or one of the other disciples washing Jesus' feet. But Jesus says, you remember what he said to him, "You know, if you don't let me wash your feet, then you don't have any part with me." And of course, then Peter says, "Well, I don't want that. You know, don't just wash my feet, wash my whole body." And of course, he's missing what Jesus is really trying to teach. And so Jesus goes on later. If you go down to verse 12, it's a text that Dwayne read for us. And I want you to notice what Jesus says to them. He says, after he's put the bowl away and taken the towel off and sat back down, and they're all sitting around there shocked and wondering what's happening, I bet he has their attention in this moment. And he said, the text says, "When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garment and resumed his place, he said to them, 'Do you understand what I've done to you?'" No, they don't. But he's going to explain it to them. "You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right." They're correct to call him rabbi, to teacher, to even call him Lord, master. "For so I am." Verse 14, "If then I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, so you also," what? "Ought to wash one another's feet. You've seen me do it. You've seen me get on my knees. You've seen me go around the room and touch your nasty, grimy feet. You need to do this." And of course, the greater principle isn't about foot washings, but it's about the attitude of being a servant of others. Don't ever think you're too good to help someone else. To be a Christian is to be a servant. He says in verse 16 or verse 15, "For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you." Verse 16, "Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." So he's laid out for them an example for them to follow of how to be a servant. You want to know how to be a child of God. You want to know how to serve God. You want to know how to be a slave of righteousness. Look to the great one, to the great servant, to the great Lord and teacher, Jesus Christ. And so we ask the question, how did Jesus serve? And help me, Lord, to learn from his example. And so we're going to look at that for just a few minutes. And first, and I know I'm probably going to miss something, and you're going to say, but you should have brought this up. I understand. But I'm going to share with you a couple of thoughts that spring out to me as I read the Gospels and I see the life that Jesus lived and what he left for me to learn from. Number one, we note from his teaching and from his life, he was moved by the needs of those around him. Go to John chapter 11. There you notice a discussion of the events surrounding the death of Jesus' dear friend Lazarus. You remember Lazarus, Mary, and Martha were a family that Jesus was very close to. They were very dear disciples to him, and they play a very vital role in the Gospels, in helping Jesus to fulfill his ministry. Now, if you go to chapter 11, the beginning of the chapter, I believe, there tells us that that Lazarus is sick. He's become very ill. And he eventually dies and passes away. Jesus is delayed in coming. He makes a decision to wait a couple of days to come. And he has a reason behind it all. And that's not really the purpose of my sermon this morning, but he's going to use Lazarus to teach about his own deity, his own ability to raise the dead. That's not really the purpose of our study this morning, but that's the aim of I believe, those events. So anyway, he's delayed in coming. Eventually, he does come. And first he meets Martha. And of course Martha's upset. She cannot understand why he's delayed or why it's taking him so long to get there. She's upset because now her brother has passed away. The text will eventually tell us that he's been dead for 4 days. So they've been there grieving. They're in the midst of their grief. And she's there crying out. And then as you go on in verse 32, Mary finally comes out. She sees Jesus and she runs to him. The text tells us she falls at his feet. And I want you to get that image in your head. Here is Jesus coming into town. Mary's heard he's coming and she's running out there to meet him. And when she sees him, as she so often does, I had a sermon preached several years ago about the number of times, and it's fascinating to go back and read, the number of times we find Mary kneeling or at the feet of Jesus. And so here's Mary again. She falls at the feet of her teacher, of her master, of her Lord. And she cries out, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." This is a woman in deep grief over the loss of her brother. "When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come out with her also weeping, he was what? Deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled." And later on in verse 35 is that famous verse that a lot of kids love to memorize because it's two words, Jesus wept. But I know it's only two words, but it has a deep meaning. Now, why is Jesus so greatly moved? Is it because Lazarus is dead? No. Jesus knows the destiny of Lazarus. Lazarus is not in any way in a bad place. Lazarus has moved on into paradise. His emotional response isn't to the death of Lazarus, but the effect his death has had on the people around him. And he sees them crying. And he's not some kind of unmoved statue or robot, but he sees the heartbreak in their eyes and in their faces and in their words and in their actions, and it moves him to tears. You ever cried at a movie? Ever cried at a movie? You ever cried at a cartoon or an animated movie? All right, those things aren't real, are they? Why are we moved to tears then? We're moved to tears because we're affected by the emotions of those around us. And here is Jesus seeing a group of people who are in deep need. Now, there's a lot more passages we could share together, but what you see is Jesus being moved by the needs of those around him. In Matthew chapter 9, here again, Jesus, this is more of a generalized kind of idea here, but Jesus is moving through all these cities and villages, and he's continuing to teach and to be with the people, to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom. Verse 35 tells us. Now notice the end of verse 35, and healing every disease and every affliction. Now, was Jesus's mission in this world to heal every ailment man suffers? It wasn't. What was the mission of Jesus? Jesus came to seek and to save that which is lost. Luke chapter 9 and verse 10. That's his mission. His goal is to teach the gospel. Miracles were used by Jesus and those of his followers, by the people of God, to confirm the word that it was from God. That's why we have miracles recorded in Scripture. John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. John says, "For Jesus did many other things in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in these books." The next chapter will say, if he had written down everything Jesus did, there wouldn't be enough books to contain everything that Jesus did. However, chapter 20, verse 31, "These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and believing in him, you may have eternal life." That's the purpose of miracles. And so Jesus didn't need to heal everybody he saw. Yet what did he do? He saw the needs of those around him, and he was moved to act. Verse 36, "When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them, because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, 'The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray earnestly that the Lord of the harvest will send out laborers into his harvest.'" Jesus saw the deep need people have, and it made him respond to action. Paul in Philippians chapter 2 says to us as followers of Jesus that we should follow his example, verse 5. But verse 4, right before he talks about having the mind of Christ in you, he says, "Let each of you not only look out for his own interest, but also to the interest of others." We need to look toward the needs of those around us. Romans chapter 15, verses 1 and following, Paul says to the Roman church, "We who are strong have an obligation to do what? To bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up, for Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, 'The reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me.'" And so Jesus came to bear our load, to help us, to serve us. We ought to do the same. And so we ought to look out for the needs of those around us. Number two, how did Jesus serve? He served by looking to the needs of others, by being moved by the needs of others. He also was willing to say hard things. Now, this one gets a little bit harder. In Mark chapter 10, I won't read the whole text here. I'll let you go back and read it. But you have this rich young man come to Jesus. And he asks the question, "What must I do to be saved?" What a wonderful question to ask. That's the question that all of us should be asking of God. What is it God requires of me to be forgiven of my sin? And Jesus says, he goes into talking about the commandments. You know the commandments. Now, you notice there, Jesus is not answering his question yet. He's just saying to the man, because Jesus knows him, he says, "You know the commandments." Right? "Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud. Honor your father and mother," right? He says, you know all that. Jesus knows this man. And the man says, teacher, I've kept these from my youth. He must be pretty excited. This is a pretty good feller if the world were to look at him. He's living a pretty good life. But Jesus knows something about him that he has not even realized about himself. The text tells us in verse 21, Jesus looked at him, loved him. Or another way maybe to say that is Jesus looking at him felt deep compassion for him. Because Jesus knew the real condition of this man's heart, and it wasn't what it appeared to be. You lack one thing. Okay? You hear someone say, hey, you're a pretty good guy. You're a pretty good gal. And one thing you need to work on. Most of us would say, well, that's pretty good. I can work on that. But sometimes that one thing is a pretty big thing. And especially when it comes to the desires of our heart. You lack one thing. Go sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Come and follow me. And one of the most saddest verses in all of Scripture. This breaks my heart every time I read it. Verse 22, disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Here's a man who appeared to have it all together, who appeared to be doing everything right. It would have been very easy for Jesus to say, hey, you're good. I mean, you're trying to do what's right. You're a pretty good feller. Did it give Jesus any kind of satisfaction to say to this man, you got one issue here, and it's a pretty big one? Sometimes we have to say hard things. You know, Ephesians 4 and verse 15, Paul says that we as Christians need to speak the truth in love. Now, sometimes it seems like to me we focus on one of the two. You're either a big in love person, like we just need to do everything that's loving. We need to do everything so that I uplift the other person. Or we're big about the truth part, and all we care about is the truth. Well, Paul said both. And we need to speak the truth, but do it in love. You're not loving if you don't tell people the truth. And you're not a Christian if you can't do it in love. We need to do both. To speak the truth in love. In James 5 and verse 19, James, as he closes out his writing, he says, my brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone, what? Brings him back, will save a soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. That whole bringing back can be a pretty hard process. Will mean that you and I will probably have to say some hard things for that person to hear. And it will be most likely a very uncomfortable conversation to have. But sometimes it requires us feeling uncomfortable in order to help someone get to heaven who's wandered away from the truth. When someone's never become a Christian, it may mean that you and I get uncomfortable and saying, hey, you know, I've noticed that you have an interest in Bible things. Can we sit down and have a Bible study together? I'd like to talk to you about Jesus and about the gospel and about how he saved my soul. That may make you and me uncomfortable, but I tell you what, when we do that, we're doing the work of a Christian. We're helping to serve someone else. Jesus was moved by the needs of others, He was willing to say hard things. He was willing to help those that others avoided. Sometimes we get uncomfortable because of whom we're talking to. In Matthew chapter 9, I want you to notice verse 10 and following. What's noted about Jesus here? Matthew chapter 9 and verse 10. And as Jesus reclined at the table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. Now, what I want to note here is this text has been misused sometimes. What do you see Jesus doing? Jesus was talking and discussing about spiritual things with sinners, people who needed to hear about spiritual things. What do you not see him doing? He was not at the local tavern, hanging out in the bar, talking to them in that location. You notice they were coming to the house he was staying in. Unfortunately, some have misused this and said, you know, we need to get out into the bars. No. Also, he was not involving himself in their sin. That's a misapplication. But what he was willing to do was to talk to them as a human being, to see them as a valuable creation of God, and to speak to them hard things they needed to hear. And he didn't care what the color of your skin was. He didn't care the amount of wealth you had. You had Jesus talking to rich people, to poor people, and everybody in between. He didn't care about your physical condition. Many of the things that we use to separate ourselves, he did not allow to happen. He goes on here. The text says, when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? They are shocked by what he's doing. But when he, Jesus, heard it, what did he say? Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I came to call the righteous. For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. The reality was the Pharisees believed they were righteous when really they were sinners as well. Again, Luke 19, verse 10. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which is lost. Jesus did not parse out the gospel to who he felt comfortable or whom the world felt comfortable being around. He went to those and talked with those whom the world avoided. In James chapter 2, James lays out this principle for us as children of God. He says, my brothers, show no partiality. Show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, what happens? And if you pay attention to the one who wears fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there, or you sit down at my feet, what are you saying when you do all that? You're showing partiality. You're judging men based on appearance. You're valuing the rich over the poor. You're breaking the law of Christ. You're not being the kind of servant Jesus was. You're sinning. Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith, heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? Jesus was willing to help those that the world avoided. And then finally, he was willing to sacrifice his own desires for the needs of others. Matthew chapter 8 and verse 10, Jesus makes a simple statement in regard to his own lifestyle, his own the way he lived his life. He said, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests. They have places to live and to recline in, to feel comfortable in. But the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Jesus, God, deity, left heaven to come here and to be amongst us. As some would say, he was amongst them. Philippians chapter 2, beginning at verse 5, a passage I alluded to earlier, Paul says, as Christians, let this mind be in you. What mindset? The mindset of Jesus. He says here, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. In other words, though he is God, he gave up his deity, he gave up his godness to do what? But emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant, being found in the likeness of men, and being in the form, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Jesus sacrificed his own needs, his own desires for others. Aren't you thankful for that? Doesn't that mean the world to us? Luke chapter 9, verse 23, he would say to us, if anyone wants to come after him, anyone would come after him, what should he do? He let him deny himself and let him take up his cross, take up your cross, whatever that is, take up your cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself or his own soul? What are we sacrificing for Jesus? What are we sacrificing for one another? In Ephesians 5 and verse 21, Paul says, after talking about how we're to sing together, how we're to worship together, he says that we are to submit to one another. Again, that principle of whoever would be the greatest among you, let him be servant of all, Matthew 23. Let him be a servant, so that just as Jesus was exalted and lifted up, Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 and 11, 9 and following, God will lift us up as well. How did Jesus serve? He served by being moved by the needs of those around him. He was willing to say hard things. He was willing to help those that others avoided, and he was willing to sacrifice his own desires to help those around him. I close by asking you a question. Who do you serve? Who is master of your life, of your desire? Who is king in your world? Is it Jesus? Is it really Jesus? Is that really how you live your life, or is that just what you say? Is that just what I say? Or are you king of your own life? Is the person you serve not Jesus and others around you, but yourself? That is not living the Christian life. That is not being like Christ. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 16, Paul said, do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, that includes you, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. He goes on later in verse 22 to say, but now that you have been set free from sin, in obeying the gospel, what are we? We are set free from sin. We are raised with Christ in baptism. We have our sins washed away to be raised to a new creature. That new creature has new desires, new drives. His drive isn't for selfishness any longer, but it is for that of a servant, to be a servant of Jesus and those around him or her. And if you've become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death. If we live to sin, if we serve sin, that will lead us to hell. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Whom do you serve? Who is master of your life? This morning, do you need to respond to the gospel? Do you need to make a change in your life? If you need to obey the gospel, you know what God has asked you to do, and you're ready to become a Christian, we're ready to help you in that. Just as they did in Acts chapter 2, what were they commanded to do in verse 38? To repent and to be baptized for the remission of their sins. Have you been baptized into Jesus Christ to have your sins washed away? If you're ready to do that, we're ready to help you. If you need to study about that, you're interested in becoming a Christian, but you just don't know how, the Word of God lays it out for all of us. We'd love to sit down with you with an open Bible to look at the Word of God. Maybe you're a child of God who has wandered from the truth, just like they did in James 5:19. Understand that God is calling you home. You need to come forward to repent of sin in your life, or if you're ready to obey the gospel, or if you just simply need the prayers of the church, please come as together we stand and as we sing.